And as a result, the result becomes self-focused, performance-based Christian life. It becomes a guilt-driven, self-focused, performance-based Christian life. And as a result, we miss out on the joy. We miss out on the rivers of living water. Ironically, we miss out on the rewards we think, maybe think, await us. I'm reading today from Matthew 25. If you'd like to follow along, turn your Bibles to Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. For it, that is the kingdom of heaven, is like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. And see, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew I reap where I did not sow, and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put the money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have abundance. But from one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pray with me. Father, help us this morning by your Spirit to lay aside the cares of the week. I pray this morning for those who are struggling with depression and discouragement. Remind them of your presence in their lives. Remind them of your care for them. Remind them that you are working in all the circumstances of their lives for their good. You are their Heavenly Father. We ask that you would speak to us today from your word. Open your word to us, each of us, as we need to hear it, need to see it. Not necessarily the way I prepared it. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. This story this morning conveniently divides into 3 sections. The time before the master left, and the time during which he was gone, and the time when he returns. Lastly, I would like to look at what this story tells us about rewards in the context of grace. Before the master left, on Tuesday of his final week on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives a series of parables in which he explains what the kingdom of heaven will be like in that period when he's away. what it's going to be like between the time he leaves and the time he returns to rule and reign here on earth. In this story, Jesus tells of a wealthy man who liquidates his assets. Let's start by defining some of the details in the parable. A talent is actually a measure of weight. It's not talent as we think of in English now. It's a measure of weight. It was a measure of weight somewhere between 58 and 80 pounds, depending on the time period and the geographic location. The word money in verse 18 at that time typically referred to silver coins. We can't be certain whether it was silver or gold in this parable. In the parable, the man about to leave is Jesus. It's Tuesday, and he will go to the cross on Friday. And about 40 days after that, he will ascend back to his Father in heaven. He is the man about to leave on a long journey. The servants or the slaves in this story, depending on which Bible you are using, are actually called bond slaves. Because slavery in the New Testament time was not like slavery as we think about it in the American colonies. In those days, if a man had a debt he could not pay, he was sold as a slave for the price of that debt. And he worked off the price of that debt by serving the man who bought him and paid off the debt. And when the debt was paid off, he regained his freedom. Slavery in those days typically lasted 7 years or less. And at the end of the time, he would be free. He was a free man, go about his business. But at the end of that time, if the slave really came to love this master he was serving, he could ask that master if he could become a bond slave. Bond slave. And that meant he would be a permanent slave of that man by his choice. By his choice, he would serve that master for the rest of his life. In this parable, the servants or the bond slaves represent all those who consider themselves followers of Christ. Before the man leaves, he entrusts his possessions, that is, the results of his labors, to his servants or his bond slaves. And since he knows he's going to be leaving for a long time, the master liquidates his possessions and converts them into silver or possibly gold coins. So he stacks the coins on the scale until they tip the scale at one talent. He bags those coins up, that one talent, and he repeats the process. And when they're all weighed out, he is left with 8 talents of bagged coins. 8 talents, or bagged coins weighing 8 talents. Somewhere between 460 and 640 pounds of precious metal in the form of coins. So he gives these bags of coins to his 3 bond slaves, weighing out 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to the last. Later in history, Rome would standardize the talent as a measure of money. And when they did that, a talent was equal to 6,000 denarius, which was a day's pay, or about 20 years' pay for a common laborer. We can't really know. It gives you some idea of the amount of money here. It's impossible to know exactly how much money was given to each man. We don't know if it was silver coins, gold coins, but estimates vary from thousands to millions. But it was a substantial amount. It was far beyond anything a slave could hope to accumulate by his own efforts. These substantial amounts of money were divided among his servants according to each man's ability. We know from the passages we looked at last week that all of our abilities are given to us by God. Each man is given the amount with which he can be successful at the task his master has for him. As we saw in last week's parable, God blesses each of us individually and He rewards each of us individually. There's no standard for comparison that would be possible. God knows our abilities because He put them within us. Some of us He has prepared in the kingdom of heaven to carry much. In Acts 9:15, God says of Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was a 5-talent servant. In the New Testament, we read much of Matthew, much of Peter, much of John, and much less of the original apostles. Some were given 5, some 4, some 2, and perhaps some 1 talent. Only Peter, James, and John were shown Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only Paul was taken up and shown the glory of heaven. Each of us has been resourced differently for service. Most of us are not gifted to be a Billy Graham or a Hudson Taylor, but each of us is given all we need to accomplish what God has for us to do. In this parable, all of the man's assets in that location he converted to coins and entrusted to his servants. All of his assets, at least in that location, he converted to coins and entrusted to his servants. We often measure success. We often measure worth, or you could even say glory, of people like Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, by the wealth they possess. In the case of this man, his worth or glory he commits to his servants. His worth or his glory he commits to his servants. And now, during this middle time that we are in, the time between Jesus leaving the earth and his return, he has committed his assets, the fruits of his labors, to his church, comprised of millions of Christians just like you and me. Verse 16 through 18 tells what happens while he's gone. The two begin immediately to invest what they've been given. They work to gain more talents for the master. They work hard to gain more talents for the master. The passion of their lives is to use their master's money and make it grow for their master. And in so doing, they increase their master's worth, or they increase their master's glory. They make an already rich master richer still. When he left, he was a wealthy individual. 8 talents was a sizable net worth in that time. He already had a measure of glory, but they loved him. They loved him. They were grateful to him. That's why they chose to be slaves for life, because they loved him. And they want to ensure that when he comes back, he will have even more glory. But at the end of the day, although they increase his wealth and they increase his glory, they will still be bond slaves. And that idea doesn't appeal to the other servant. He's not down with that. As far as he's concerned, his master already has much more money than he needs. Where's the equitable distribution of wealth here? Why should he spend 1 second increasing his master's wealth, increasing his master's glory? Here the story gets a little bit complicated. In those days, when a man decided to become a bond slave, he would have his ear pierced and marked with an awl to show that he was a slave for life to this master. That means that this bond servant, this bond slave in this story, would have gone down to the local piercing shop and he would have had his ear pierced with the mark of his master. And that's where it gets confusing, because pushing the story ahead to its application here, if you were to ask this type of person, "Who do you serve?" he would say, "I serve Jesus. He's my master. See, I got this thing here on my ear. Yeah, right here. It's JC. Yeah. I serve Jesus." But this servant who took his master's mark has no interest in adding to his master's wealth or to his master's worth or to his master's glory. Unlike the other two slaves, he did not become a bond slave because he loved the master. And he reasons, my life is already too busy. I can't worry about him and his wealth. And so he buries the master's coins. In those days, that was a common substitute for a safe deposit box. He's still a bond slave. He still has the mark. No one can tell the difference between him and the other two slaves. But he lived his life as if the talent of coins weighed out to him did not exist. He buried it and he lived his life as if that talent of coins weighed out to him did not exist. Had no effect on the way he lived his life. In this story, this is the period of time you and I are living in right now. The last part of the story is still in the future. We're looking at that. Verses 19 through 30 describe the time when the master returns. When the first two servants reported in, the one who had received five talents brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents. Similarly, the servant who gained two talents made two more from his. And they are pleased. They are pleased with the increase of the master's wealth. They're pleased with the increase of the master's wealth. Everything they invested came from the master. And everything they earned went to the master. Their joy was to increase not their own position, not their own wealth, but their master's worth and their master's glory. The master's commendation for both slaves is exactly the same. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. We live in an age of superstars. There are no superstars in this story, except the master. There are no superstars. At the end of the age, presumably, when we present ourselves, some Christians will come with 10, others with 9, 8, 6, but this servant comes with only 4. In a few days, the Olympics will be underway in London, maybe. Or maybe they'll be underwater, not underway. Having some problems with rain over there. But we trust that they will start and come off. And the gold medalists there in London will be our superstars. Those who come in sixth place won't have to hire an agent to deal with the endorsements. They won't have to set a schedule to meet with the media. Because in the public mind, they will no longer exist. But the truth is, they may have worked harder. They may have trained longer. And they may have even put out more effort in the event than the gold medalists. They were simply born with less to work with. But God has custom made my life for me and your life for you. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship. Workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's all intricately put together. Each of us has been uniquely created in Christ for specific good works that God custom designed for you and custom designed for me. And he has resourced you through Christ with everything you need to accomplish those works so that you can display and increase God's glory as you access those resources. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says this about financial giving. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. We're not evaluated on basis of what we have. The expectations are not based on what we do not have. The widow with two mites gave more than all the rest, Jesus said. Never say, I'm just a one-talent Christian. I'm just a one-talent Christian. No, you are what God made you to do, the job that he gave you to do, that he designed for you to do. As we saw last week in the kingdom of grace, there is no basis for comparison with what others are given. So what is the reward here? What is the reward for a job well done? Well, you are put in charge of many things. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Congratulations. In Luke 19, the servant whose mina earns 10 mina is put in charge of 10 cities. The one who earned 5 minas is put in charge of 5 cities. A mina was about 3 months' pay, and it took that, and he parlayed that 3 months' pay into 10 and times 10, and he was put in charge of 10 cities. Enormous increase in responsibility. The reward for a job well done is to be given a much bigger job to do. The bond slave remains a bond slave and is given even more responsibility, more opportunity to use more of the master's resources to bring even more glory to his master. That's the reward. We say, wait. I thought this was about rewards. Where are my endorsements? Where's my 5-star hotel? Where's the house on the beach next to the Crystal Sea? I thought this was about rewards, for goodness sake. If the reward for faithfully working is more work, then the work itself must be a blessing. Follow that? If the reward for faithfully working is more work, the work itself must be a blessing, which means the work we are now given is a blessing. It's a reward. It's a gift of grace. The common perception of heaven is a place of rest and relaxation. No more labor, no more work. But the rest of heaven is a rest from the curse. It's a rest from sin. Work is a blessing when it increases God's glory. Adam was placed in the garden to increase God's glory. He was given work. Work is not a part of the curse. Work is a blessing as it increases God's glory. When we are displaying or increasing God's glory, we are in the zone. We are in the sweet spot of our existence, doing exactly what we were designed to do, perfectly fulfilling our purpose. When the blessing that God gives for faithful labor is greater labor, that means that the labor in the Lord is a blessing itself. Finally, there's the joy of being in the Lord's presence. The only reason heaven will be heaven is because Jesus will be there. The only reason heaven will be heaven is because Jesus will be there. And so the joy is being in the Lord's presence. Next, we see the wicked and lazy servants' view of the master. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. To this servant, the master is harsh and uncompassionate. Harsh and uncompassionate. The word for hard is a very harsh word. It's used in 1 Samuel 25:3 of the man Nabal, who refused to pay David his well-earned wages and scorned him. Harsh. In that day, there were farmers who would reap their fields before their neighbor. And they would instruct their reapers to cut a wide swath where their field bordered their neighbor's field. Accidentally, accidentally reaping seed that the neighbor had planted on his own property, it reaping over onto his side of the field. That's what's in view here. And gathering where you scattered no seed was the practice of winnowing, where they would separate the seed from the chaff, winnowing close to where others were winnowing and sweeping up part of their seed with yours. Both methods of stealing were hard to prove, and the servant says, you sneak in and take for yourself what should belong to others. It's the kind of man you are. You're a hard man. You steal what should belong to others. The master, he says, steals in the field and he steals in the threshing floor. I feared you, he says, because you are a harsh and uncompassionate and unreasonable man, and because you benefit unfairly from the labors of others. I feared you. So here, you have what is yours. We are even. You have what is yours. We are even. In other words, I'm not like you. Every penny that is yours, you're getting back. I don't take other people's stuff. The master's response, no, you don't fear me at all. You don't fear me at all. That's not true. Because if that's the kind of person you really see me to be, and this is the way you think I operate, if you feared me, if you were afraid, you would have deposited this money in the bank so I would have some kind of return on my money when I got back. Romans 1:18 talks about all of us outside of Christ, what we're like. One of the things it says is every person without God, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Because if we did fear, if people did fear, they would fall on their faces before God and cry out for mercy, but they do not. They do not. It is the voice of Satan in the garden. We're trying to understand where this slave is coming from. It is the voice of Satan in the garden. Are you telling me, Eve, that the God put this wonderful tree in the garden with this beautiful fruit, which, by the way, is very, very delicious? And then, I can't believe this, and then he said, you couldn't eat from it? But what kind of God is that, Eve? What kind of God is that? And oh, by the way, he probably did not tell you that eating from this tree will make you wise. It will give you the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, if you take this fruit, it will make you gods. It'll make you just like him. It's obvious. It's obvious to me, Eve, why he doesn't want you to take the fruit. God is a hard man, and he's keeping it from you. He's keeping from you what should be yours. Whether they admit it or not, this lie about God, that is the lie. That is the lie about God that every unbeliever who has ever lived believes about God. In his heart, in her heart, God is not a fair God. I can't trust God. The servant is simply reciting the lie of the devil that has condemned mankind through the ages. And so this individual who claims to be a bondservant in this moment of truth displays the raw reality of his heart toward his master. He has never trusted his master. He has never loved his master. He talks to his master as an equal. God to God, here, me and you. You have what is yours. I don't need you. I don't need your stuff. By the standards I set for myself, I'm doing just fine, thank you. Here's yours. Wicked, I believe, refers to his attitude toward the master. His attitude toward the master. He's a wicked and lazy servant. Lazy is his response to the master's precious investment. The man was not asked to invest 5 talents. 300 pounds of silver or gold. He wasn't even asked to invest 120 pounds. He was only asked to be responsible for 60 pounds. It probably fit in one bag. It would not have taken nearly the effort required of the other servants. He was given what he could handle. When we read this parable, we wonder sometimes, why did Jesus throw in this part? On an otherwise lovely story about rewards, why did he throw in this part? Outer darkness. And yet, Jesus tells his disciples that from the time he leaves until the time he returns, there will be in his church, in the earthly kingdom, those who claim to be disciples. And they may even believe and think they are disciples, but they are not. He said it in the parable of the soils. He said it in the parable of the dragnet. Again, in the parable of the 10 virgins, in the wedding feast, and finally in the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the weeds that look just like wheat grow up together in the same field. Some are wheat and some are weeds. A man may sing in the church choir and serve on the church board, and yet in his heart, although he has all the identifying marks of a follower of Christ, in his heart, he may still believe that lie of Satan, that God is not fair and God is really not to be trusted. You're good enough on your own. In the end, he'll have to let you in. You're better off to trust yourself. You don't really need what he offers. Christ offers his own blood to cover your sin. He offers his death to pay for your total self-centeredness and your rebellion. But Satan says, No, you may have some faults, but you are not that bad. Who is he to say you are totally self-centered? Through parable after parable, through miracle after miracle, through kindness after kindness, he watched. The blind received sight, and he watched. The dead were raised, and he watched. He knew the good news of the gospel by heart. He had heard it so many times. And everyone knew he was 100% Jesus' man. Even those skeptical and untrusting disciples trusted him so much, they asked Judas to take care of their money. And yet, when Jesus chose him, he knew that in his heart, Judas believed the lie about God. For 3.5 years, he kept it inside. Jesus warned that that will be a reality in the church until he returns, and warns us here to examine our own hearts. Each one of us must humble ourselves and confess our total self-centeredness and sinfulness, and gratefully trust Christ's death as the death we deserve. Yes, we were that bad. Death we deserved for what we've done, and receive his grace. The master said of the false servant, give his portion to the one with 10 talents. In other words, give his work to someone who recognizes that the Lord's work is a blessing and a privilege. The outcome is cast into outer darkness, weeping and grinding of teeth. That's the expression Jesus uses to describe the eternal place, the unbelieving expression he uses to describe hell. So now, what is the window into grace and rewards? For most of my life, I read the New Testament passages like this about rewards. And I saw them, these rewards, as prizes I would earn in the Christian life. If I would avoid sin enough, and I would work hard enough, and I would do ministry enough, I would get the reward I had earned. I kind of pictured in my mind that God had this trophy table stacked up there with rewards. And each one was labeled with the kind of things I'd have to do to earn that particular reward. I call this the Christian works view. If I work hard and accomplish a lot for God, he will bless me here, and he will reward me in heaven. If I work hard and I accomplish a lot for God, He'll bless me here and He'll give me my reward in heaven, the reward I've earned. But the grace view, God has given me everything. And out of gratitude, I joyfully sacrifice to make His worth known in every situation because He has given me everything. He has blessed me. He's forgiven my sins. He's given me inheritance. God is so good, and I want everybody to know what a great, good God I have. That's the grace view. If we compare the details of the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 19, some of the details about rewards of this parable, I think it helps to clarify the grace dimension here, because we just don't think of it this way. We think of rewards I earn, I get, I receive. If we look carefully at who or what made the profit, in Luke 19, the servant says, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." Your mina has made 10 minas more. Not my doing, it was your mina. Here in Matthew 25, the servant says, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents." It seems to be inconsistent. I have gained 5 more talents, except for this detail that Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, exactly how the servant gained the 5 more talents. He didn't take those 5 talents. Remember, that's a huge amount of money. That's most of the master's possessions. He didn't take the 5 talents and buy a farm and plant crops. He didn't take the 5 talents and buy a fishing boat and start a commercial fishing business, investing and pouring his labors into that for his master. Rather, he took the master's talents and traded or invested them. The master's resources created all the profit. He simply put his master's money to work, and the master's money alone generated the profit. He released the power of his master's resources. In the adult discipleship hour over the last 2 Sundays, we've seen in a powerful presentation that it is God's goal in everything. God's goal in everything is His glory. In the parable of Luke 19, and in this parable, the master rewards what his own resources have done. All the servant had to do was to trust the resources, believe in the resources, invest the resources. God's goal is His own glory, and He rewards what He does through us. God's goal is His own glory, and there could be no better goal. His glory and His goodness. And He rewards what He does through us, because what He does is good. The servants were not expected to add anything of their own to what they were given. We work, but the power, the resources are completely in what Christ has provided. In fact, if it were possible for us to do anything for God, then we would deserve credit. He would owe us. We would deserve the glory. We would be competing with God for the glory. All that we have to give to God is the righteousness that God has given to us, and the new life that He has birthed in us, and the Spirit that is working in us. We can only give back that which He has given to us. It's the exact opposite of the Christian works view. Paul writes in Philippians 3:7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Yeah, I was keeping my books, and this is what I had earned, and this is what I had lost, and I had to move everything that I had earned over to the loss column. Everything I gained was loss. Anything we contribute reflects our glory and is lost. Anything we contribute reflects our glory and is lost. And there in 1 Corinthians 3, you can read that for yourself. It talks about the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are reviewed and everything's burned up that isn't for God's glory. All that we have done for our own glory is lost. Everything that isn't done for God's glory is lost. A good test, maybe, in the situations of life is, whose glory am I really seeking in doing what I'm doing right now? In this, in the moment, whose glory am I really seeking? We have to be careful because we can trick ourselves. What's in it for me? What's the hidden agenda? As I told the VBS kids last week, our hearts will trick us in this matter. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our heart is deceitful above all things. That's why we need a new heart. That's why we have to be born again, because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. In our hearts, we want what we want, and we do what we do to get what we want. That's the way we come into this world. In our hearts, we want what we want, and we do what we do to get what we want. And if that means being nice, we'll be nice. If that means being good, we'll be good. If that means serving in church, we'll serve in church, because we want what we want, and we do what we do to get what we want. That's why Christ has to change us. And we have to review ourselves to see if that's what's going on. Moment by moment, we have to go back to the cross, back to our resources in Christ, and ask ourselves, how does the cross change this situation? How does what Christ has done for me change the situation? How does the fact that I deserve nothing and He gave me everything, I was infinitely sinful, He's given me His infinite righteousness, how does that change this? What action will best display what Christ has done for me in this situation? In the parable, the master took his possessions, the fruits of his labor, and converted them to hard cash with vast purchasing power. He took his possessions, the fruits of his labor, and he converted them to hard cash with vast purchasing power, and he gave them to his servants. John 17:4, Jesus prays to the Father, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. Then John 20:21, he says to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. He's leaving, and he's entrusting his work to them. John 17, Jesus tells the Father in the prayer that Pastor Roland will be looking at here in the next weeks ahead. He said, I've given them your word. I've given them your glory. I've given them your love. He is the master who's gone on a journey. But before he left, he entrusted the fruits of his labors to all those who would take his mark, who would be his willing bond slaves, who would be the willing bond slaves of the kindest, most wonderful master in the universe, the Son of God who died for those who hated them. He entrusted the fruits of his labors. We have been commissioned, we have been blessed with the task of increasing God's glory and the fruits of Christ's labor on the earth. He has handed over to us to leverage for His glory, converting them into the currency of grace with its vast purchasing power. He gives to some 5 units, to some 4, to some 2, to some 1, leaving each of us with an adequate supply to accomplish all the good works that He custom designed for us. His righteous life on our behalf, His righteousness won for us on the cross, our new life in the Spirit, our uniquely blended with the circumstances of our lives and the opportunity of our lives to increase the worth and the glory of God here on earth through our lives. We can only invest for God what God has already given us in Christ. As bond slaves, our purpose is to increase God's glory in the power of Jesus. But as bond slaves, our temptation is to increase our glory in the name of Jesus. As bond slaves, our purpose is to increase God's glory in the power of Jesus. But as bond slaves also, our temptation is to increase our glory in the name of Jesus. One commentator raised the question, what would have happened if we invest what God's given us and instead of gaining it lost value? That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. We can be confident of that. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing that which I desire, without succeeding in that matter for which I sent it. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Our purpose on earth is to leverage for God's glory the assets he has graciously placed in our lives. It is for us to trust his resources to accomplish his glory and secure the reward he has for us. The ushers will come forward. We'll close in prayer. Father, you have entrusted to us the benefits and the blessings of Christ's work on earth. You have resourced us with everything we need to participate in the greatest enterprise in the universe, releasing the work of Christ in our lives to leverage every situation for your glory. We confess that far, far too often we live to increase our glory, sometimes even in your name. May we return again and again, the cross work of Christ in our lives. In whose name we pray. Amen.